Good evening. We were here a couple years ago in a morning service, and there were quite a few more people in the morning service. What I would like to do before we, well, first of all, let me just say a quick word about Harvest USA. In case anyone here is not familiar with Harvest USA or what our ministry is, Harvest USA was started about 32 years ago, 1983, out of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, when James Montgomery Boyce was there. There was an issue where the neighborhood immediately surrounding the church was a particularly difficult spot. There's a lot of very seedy characters that were hanging around, and the church had to make a choice. Do we tell them to go away, or do we start a ministry to them? And they chose to start a ministry to them. So Harvest USA began in 1983 actually as a ministry to the homosexual community in Philadelphia, which is large, as you may know. There was initially a very strong response, and then within a year, people started coming to Harvest USA with sexual sin issues that were other than homosexuality. So pornography, adultery, wives of strugglers, and Harvest USA expanded. Harvest USA quickly realized that it was bringing the gospel to these issues, and the gospel was applicable equally to all these sin patterns that ultimately were very similar. Harvest USA, several years ago, began to realize, both practically and theologically, that the church needed to be doing this a lot more. At this point, Harvest USA was kind of jettisoned off by 10th Church as an independent ministry, and Harvest USA started thinking, well, we need to be helping the church to be doing this. The church should be doing this. So we now have a twofold vision. One is continuing to do individual ministry with people, basically helping them repent, helping them learn to apply the gospel to this very difficult area of sin. So that's working with individuals. But the other side is teaching the church, producing resources, producing books, booklets, doing seminars, coming alongside churches that want to start ministries and helping them in that process. So that's the two ways that we work in the church. The Pittsburgh office has been around for 7 or 8, 9 years. I'm not sure exactly how many. I have been, and my family have been here for 3 years, since 2012. They're sitting in the back there, my wife Deb and my daughter Abby. Hi. That's my introduction to Harvest. Now, before I preach, I would like us to take out your Trinity hymnal and turn to page 875 in the back. I come from a tradition in which in the Sunday evening service, there would be expository preaching on the scripture, but guided by questions from a catechism. And so this sermon is guided by the questions that are around the 10th commandment. So I would like us to read question and answer number 79 and 80 and 81. And I will read the question, and you please read the answer. Which is the 10th commandment? What is required in the 10th commandment? What is forbidden in the 10th commandment? Okay, now you open your scriptures to Genesis 3, please. Very familiar passage. Genesis 3, I'll begin verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. This is the word of God. What do you want? Do you want a new wardrobe? Do you want to shave 2 strokes off your golf average? Do you want new golf clubs? Do you want a car that is less than 5 years old? Do you want the test to come back negative? Do you want to see him one more time before he dies? Do you want your husband to pay attention to you the way he did when you were dating? Do you want the young man in the cubicle next to you to pay attention to you the way your husband did when you were dating? Do you want your kids to stop embarrassing you? Do you want the pain to stop? Our life is full of wants and desires. We are constantly wanting something. And unfortunately, being sinful, almost every sin, and many theologians would say every sin that we commit has at its base misdirected desires, misdirected wants. In order to understand this, in order to understand how this is connected to the commandment, you shall not covet, we need to be willing to look at the law deeply. We have a tradition in the Reformed tradition of looking at the law deeply, of being willing to look carefully and to think hard about how the law hits us. I want to suggest that it is partially a strong understanding of grace that enables us to do this. Why is that? Well, because of grace, because of the gospel, we have the freedom not to be afraid of the full depth of what the law describes, because it's not condemning to us anymore. So we have the freedom to look at it, to listen to it, to be convicted by it. If it does convict us, that only serves to point us back to Christ. Secondly, as we plumb the law, we come to know Christ better, and we love him. The law, we come to understand, is something that comes out of the very righteousness of God, and Jesus was the embodiment of the righteousness of God on the earth. And so as we hear the law and think about it, we see Jesus. We see his beauty. And that's a good thing. Thirdly, because we have a firm hope that we will be made like Christ, looking deeply at the law is like an exciting preview of personal eschatology. What do I mean by that? It's a preview of things to come. Listen to Colossians 3, verse 3. Paul says, "Your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." In other words, if you want to know how to identify yourself and who you really are, if you are trusting in Christ, he is your life. It is as if your life is hidden in God with him. And when he comes, it will be shown who you really are. So when you get to know Christ, you're getting to know what you will be publicly someday. also from 1 John 3. We know that when Jesus appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. So this preview of coming attractions that we see in the law, seeing what Christ is like and knowing that we will be made like that, is actually a big motivator to us. That's a lot of the engine that pushes our sanctification forward, because we are excited to become what the law describes, if even little bit by little bit in the here and now. There's also a tradition of looking deeply in the law in Christ himself, of course. He's our example. Remember in the Sermon on the Mount how he would take each part of the law and say, "You have heard that it was said, but I say to you," and then he would go much deeper than those people hearing it were comfortable with. Some examples from our tradition, our Reformation tradition broadly. First of all, our tradition has looked at the law and has not heard just what not to do, you know, thou shalt not, but it has also consistently heard what we ought to do. And that is a richer way of looking at the law. So, for instance, as an example, from a catechism you may not be familiar with, Luther's small catechism on the commandment, thou shalt not kill. And I give this because it's so concise. We should fear and love God that we may not hurt or harm our neighbor in his body, but help and befriend him in every bodily need. So when we think thou shalt not kill, we actually don't just think about taking someone's life. We think about helping and befriending in every bodily need. That's profound. So we hear not just what not to do, but we also hear what we should do. Secondly, our tradition recognizes in a certain prohibition a specific or primary representation of a broader principle, the proverbial tip of the iceberg. So, for instance, in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, under the fifth commandment, we say, the fifth commandment requires preserving the honor and performing the duties belonging to everyone in their several places and relations as superiors, inferiors, or equals. In other words, it looks at thou shalt honor your father and your mother, and our tradition says there's something bigger there. That is a particular instance of a principle of honoring God-given authority. And so we see that commandment is a tip of the iceberg. There's a third way that our tradition looks deeply at the law. It recognizes in each commandment that each commandment is an expression of one holistic righteousness. This is a little more difficult to conceptualize. This is the idea that all of the commandments hang together. All of the commandments are interrelated and integrated. If you've broken one, you've broken them all. Every commandment is a further specification of the first and greatest commandment. And the second that is like it also flows from the first. So they're all together. You see this especially also in Luther's catechism, in that every single commandment after the first begins with, we should fear and love God that we would, etc. That's, of course, the answer to the first one, the first commandment. We should fear and love God and worship him only. But then everyone after that, we should fear and love God that we would do this. We should fear and love God that we should do that. We should fear and love God that we should act this way. We've seen that these are connected, that somehow they're all connected in terms of our relationship to God as one holistic righteousness. So let's meditate a bit on this commandment about coveting. Let's look first on the surface briefly. On the surface, and this is the way I always heard the Ten Commandments when I was a child, do not want what belongs to another person, right? The Sunday school paper, I can still see the little boy wanting someone else's bicycle. It is helpful not to ignore this surface level. Are there things that other people have that you wish you could have? One of the times that I think is particularly dangerous for this is Christmas, when you get those Christmas newsletters from people. And you know, the typical Christmas newsletter is the family, their homeschool family, and they just had their 17th child, and their first child, who is 18 years old, just graduated with a PhD from Harvard. And his second child, who's 16, won a gold medal in the Olympics. And the third child has just written a book, and the fourth, you know, et cetera, et cetera. And it's difficult not to get angry, but also not to feel like they have something that I wish I had. What's wrong with me? Christmas, of course, is difficult for other reasons, just in terms of materialism. So it's okay for us to ask on the surface, am I wanting something that belongs to someone else? And repent on that level. But let's push it a little bit further. How does the Catechism turn this around and look at not just the negative, but the positive? The Catechism talked about contentment and gratitude, being content and grateful for what you have. This too is worthy of some self-examination. How often do you speak gratitude to God? How often do you say thank you? How often do you complain? How often do you complain and talk about a situation that should be changed, but you're not doing it in prayer? You're just voicing an unconnected desire and discontentment. And we need to repent on that level as well. Those are both helpful. But I think we should go further. I will argue that here too, this specific prohibition points to a broader principle. Further, the way to get to that broader principle is to ask, what is the Godward aspect of this commandment? You see, we usually think of this commandment in terms of, you know, horizontal terms, looking at around us, looking at what other people have, or looking at our situation and wanting something differently. But what about the relationship with God? How could I even say that there is an aspect that is relationship with God? Turn to Colossians chapter 3. Or if you don't want to turn there, you can listen and I will read it out loud. Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Covetousness, which is idolatry. How is covetousness idolatry? That's where we are back again at our passage in Genesis. And I want to read a little bit of the context of our passage in Genesis. So I want to read from Genesis 1, 28 to 31. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit, you shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth and to every bird of the heavens and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. And then for a little more context from chapter 2 at verse 15. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Now, what we see here is that at creation, we, humans, mankind, we are being created as blessing receivers. And God is the great blessor, with a capital B. The verse that says, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, etc., etc. You've heard it probably called the cultural mandate. And I won't dispute that it is, that it can be called the cultural mandate. But that gives us the impression that this is a command, like a duty is commanded, like it's given with a pointed finger. This is what you have to do. Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. But that's not the way the construction in the Hebrew wants us to hear this. Hebrew parallelism works in couplets. And this read in the Hebrew, and God blessed them, and God said to them, is really saying, and God blessed them by saying to them. And the imperative voice can, of course, be used in blessing as well. And so we should hear this as a blessing. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. He's giving everything. Everything he's made. Look at the whole story of creation. God makes everything. The stars, the moon, the sun, the beautiful world that we have, all the animals, everything here. And then he makes mankind. He puts them in there and he gives man dominion over everything. And he gives it all to the man to rule, to enjoy as a blessing. All of this is given as a blessing from God. And the humans are blessing receivers by nature. What does it mean to be a blessing receiver? What do I mean when I say they were blessing receivers? Living as a blessing receiver is characterized by three things: faith, gratitude, and obedience. Faith. It is natural for a creature to trust its creator. It's natural for a blessee to trust the blesser. Our dog, Coco, trusts most the people who put food in her dish and water in her dish and take her for a walk and clean up after her. A baby trusts the one who feeds her and clothes her and holds her gently, right? It's natural for those who are created to trust the Creator, for those who are receiving blessings to trust the blesser. There's faith there. Gratitude. Here, I want us to think about gratitude in terms of the concept of transparency, the transparency of gifts. This is the concept of transparency that I used in my dissertation describing John Calvin's description of how we receive good things in this world. And it is also used in a popular book by Anne Voskamp titled 1,000 Gifts. When you receive presents at Christmas, you know how you receive them when you're a child. When you're a child, you don't receive presents transparently, meaning that you look through the gift and you see the giver. You see the intent of the giver. When you're a child, if you open it up and it's not an Xbox, but it's a tie, your response is something like that. But if it's an Xbox, your response is something like that. You can't hide. And your reaction is based on the gift. And the gift is opaque. You know what I mean? You can't, something opaque, you can't see through it. It's all you see. So you're not looking at who's giving it to you and do they love you. You're just looking at that gift. When you mature and you become an adult and someone gives you an Xbox, you love them anyway because you know they love you. And when someone gives you a tie, even though you're super excited now to get a tie, you still love them the same because you know what they're trying to do for you. Do we experience the world that way? The way we were created, we would have received everything. Every good thing would have been transparent. They would have looked, Adam and Eve would have looked at everything beautiful in that garden, and they would have seen, God loves me. How much God loves me. The sunshine, the flowers, the animals, each other. Everything would have said to them, I love you from God. And that would have overflowed in gratitude and thanksgiving. Thirdly, so faith, gratitude. Thirdly, obedience. The giver has the right to make the rules concerning the gift, right? We give gifts in our family at Easter to try to balance out Christmas and Easter a little bit, resurrection and incarnation. And last Easter, we gave to my daughter a pair of roller skates. They were the kind of roller skates that you would go on a wood floor with. And our house has a long strip, a long hallway, and a little area of wood floor. And we said to her, you may use these roller skates right now. You may put them on and have fun learning to roller skate. And you may roller skate all you want in this house on the wood floors. But once you take those roller skates outside and use them on the street, you may never use them in the house again. Because they'll have all pebbles and rocks and things in the wheels, and it will mess up the floor. And she has obeyed that, because the giver has the right to set the boundaries on the gift. And so in creation, God had the right to say, I'm giving you all this. I'm blessing you beyond your wildest dreams. But there's one thing I don't want you to do. And in the beginning, living as blessing receivers, Adam and Eve would have fully trusted him. They would have been full of gratitude, and they would have obeyed, because the giver has the right to make the rules, to define the gift. What was the serpent's strategy then? The serpent's strategy was simple. Separate the gift from the giver. Get Adam and Eve to shrink the context of their vision so that God is cut out of the deal. It starts with doubt. It starts at the place of faith. Get them not to trust him, and then they will cut him out. And then once they cut God out of the context, then everything becomes opaque and no longer transparent. And nothing, you can't see through anything to God anymore. And so suddenly, everything looks different. Everything looks as if it exists in and of itself. And who decides what it is? And who decides what defines it? Well, I do. Because that's all I see. And suddenly, that fruit looks a whole lot different than it ever did. Listen to John Calvin describing when the scriptures say, when the woman saw that the fruit was desirable and beautiful, etc. Listen to what he says. This impure look of Eve, infected with the poison of concupiscence, which is a big Latin word for lust or disordered desire, was both the messenger and the witness of an impure heart. She could previously behold the tree with such sincerity that no desire to eat of it affected her mind. For the faith she had in the word of God was the best guardian of her heart and of all her senses. But now, after the heart had declined from faith and from obedience to the word, she corrupted both herself and all her senses, and depravity was diffused through all parts of her soul as well as her body. It is therefore a sign of impious defection that the woman now judges the tree to be good for food, eagerly delights herself in beholding it, and persuades herself that it is desirable for the sake of acquiring wisdom. Whereas before, she had passed by it 100 times with an unmoved and tranquil look. For now, having shaken off the bridle, her mind wanders dissolutely and intemperately, drawing the body with it to the same licentiousness. The idea is that when Eve cut God out of the picture, she looked at the fruit suddenly completely differently, without faith, without gratitude, without God in the picture, without his boundaries, and it changed the way she looked at that fruit. And her desire for that fruit was covetous at that point, was disordered, was wrong, was the base of her sin. So what happens to our desires when this happens, when we are cut off from God? First of all, our desires are misdirected. We want the wrong things, right? What do you find yourself wanting that is just prohibited to you? It could be someone else's wife. It could be something on the shelf that you don't want to pay for. Do you want something that is prohibited to you? It could be a pleasure that God says you ought not have at this time. Secondly, first it's misdirected. Secondly, our desires are excessive. It's not just that we want the wrong things, but sometimes we want the right things, but we want them too much. Isn't that the issue with gluttony? You know, there's nothing wrong with eating donuts, right? There's nothing wrong with ice cream. Do you know how often I have been horribly gluttonous, in the middle of gluttony regarding donuts or ice cream, all the time actually saying the words, well, it's not a sin to eat a donut. After the sixth one, it's still not a sin to eat a donut. So we want the right things, but we want them too much, right? What do you want too much? What do you want so much that it is causing bad fruit in your life and in your relationships? What do you want so much that it is causing you to be inconsiderate with your family or your spouse? Your time? Downtime? The right to watch a game uninterrupted? What do you want so much that it is hogging your time, energy, or money so that you do not fulfill your responsibilities to love others in your life? Or do not fulfill your responsibilities to your job? What do you want so much that it is causing worry and fear and anxiety that results in irritability, fits of anger, and frustration? Our desires are misdirected, our desires are excessive, and our desires are addictive. What I mean by that is that we seek in things, we seek in our desires, we seek in things what can only be found in God. Things become gods. This is because we worship what we think will get us what we want. This is the way this works. We want something. The world apart from God offers it to us in a counterfeit way, and we go for it. And it almost satisfies. It gives a little taste of what we really want, but it lets us down. And it's a little like video games. You know how video games are addictive? You don't win constantly. On the first time you play a video game, you don't go to the top level and it says, sorry, you have reached the end of the levels. There's no more reason to play this game. Turn it in. You win, and lose. And you want to try again. So you try again. You win, and lose. Every time you lose. And it creates addiction. It's an addictive cycle. So with our desires, we're seeking these desires apart from God, without God in the picture, and it's frustrating. And that results in repetitive cycles. And we end up being addicted, which is the world's way of saying we're enslaved to these patterns of desiring. Now, when we think about applying this to ourselves, we have to be careful not just to think about outward physical things, but also to think about broader heart issues. So our desire for affection, our desire for companionship, our desire for importance, for significance, for control, for safety, for security. All these things, by the way, would have been given to us in the garden. Significance. What can be more significant than being the vice regent of God, the ruler, the rulers of this whole creation? Safety, security. What could be more safe than being in God's garden, guarded by Him? Love and affection. The whole world was love from God. Plus you had the love and affection of husband and wife and the friendship of society that came from that. All these were given by God to Adam and Eve. These are desires that are not bad in and of themselves. But these become controlling desires that result in patterns of habitual sin in our current state. Think, for instance, as a quick example, how a young man could become addicted to pornography. Imagine that he has a strong desire for love and admiration. He wants people to love him. And He always felt like his parents didn't, and his friends didn't. And he was never affirmed. He always felt a little awkward. And then combine that with a strong desire for control and security. He was teased a little when he was younger, and he's responded to that by having a little bit of an out-of-control desire for having control over his environment. He wants to control his environment, and he wants to feel loved and important and admired. And he has found that he can at least imagine being admired and affirmed in pornography. And there's no risk whatsoever because he has total control over his own fantasies. It's a terrible combination, and it results in a terrible habit. So what is the gospel for coveters? The gospel is two things: forgiveness and restored relationship to the blesser. Forgiveness, think of Romans 8:1. There is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The first thing Jesus does is that he pays the debt that all of that sinful desiring stacks up. It's not just a problem. It's not just a sickness. It incurs guilt in us. It deserves damnation. And Jesus takes that. He takes that for us, nails it to the cross, and it's over. So the first blessing, the first way that the gospel hits coveters is forgiveness. The second is a restored relationship to the blesser. Romans 8:32 says, "Will not he who did not spare his own son, but gave himself up for us all, will he not also give us graciously all things?" In other words, you're forgiven, and you're now a child of God. He has restored the relationship with you, and you now will spend the rest of your Christian life relearning how to be a blessing receiver. How does this work? How does this work in regard to particular sins? Well, first of all, there is faith, gratitude, and obedience, right? The three elements. Faith. First, we believe. We believe that these things are true. We take him at his word. We accept the forgiveness. Secondly, gratitude. We learn to practice the transparency of blessings. We learn to take everything that we receive, everything that happens to us, always looking through it to God. We had a fun time with some friends at the Outback Steakhouse, having a discussion of the bloomin' onion that was on the table in front of us. Discussion about when and how do we take the bloomin' onion in a way that is not gluttony. And it came down to this. It came down to, first of all, we have to recognize, if we can look through this bloomin' onion and see it as a blessing and see the blesser behind it, then not only can we receive it with thanksgiving, but we also, and this is our third point, we also can discern what are his instructions about this bloomin' onion. It's his gift he's giving us. How does he want us to receive it? Well, he wants us to receive it in a way that is consistent with care for our body. He wants us to receive it in a way that is loving to the other people around the table, even though my desire is to take as many pieces as I can. Love for others, love for ourselves, love for him. Because we're seeing through the onion transparently to the blesser and receiving it from him, we're grateful for it, and we also obey him in the way we receive it. And it's not gluttony. Now, obedience, this step of obedience has to go beyond the surface. It has to get to those heart issues. It has to get to those deep heart desires. I have the issues I deal with in my office when I'm meeting with an individual are some very thorny, bad habits, really bad habits, that are hard to stop. They're hard to kick. Most guys have They're at the point of despair and losing assurance of their salvation because they've tried everything and they cannot find the self-discipline to stop this sin. And they're desperate. I bring them to this and I help them see that they can't just work at that surface habit. They have to look at what are those deep, broad heart desires that are underneath the habit, that are fueling this habit. So the young man who is hooked on pornography because of his desire for control and his desire for love and admiration, what he has to do, knowing he's forgiven and knowing that he is restored in relationship to the blesser, with a capital B, he needs to start to learn to recognize when he feels that pain, when he feels that ache for love and admiration, and when he feels that fear and anxiety of lack of control and maybe he's going to be victimized. And he needs in those moments to relearn how to bring those desires to the blesser. The Catechism describes prayer as an offering up of our desires to God. It's a great description. Not just your desires for a new set of golf clubs. Not desires for taking two strokes off of your game. But those desires that have become a snare to you in so many areas of life. Those desires that run deep. Those desires that you can't sometimes get up the courage to even say out loud. Those desires to be heard, to be important, to be loved, to be safe. We need to learn to recognize when we're feeling those desires, and instead of acting as if we're still in a world that has no God and seeking those things in all of our habitually sinful ways, we need to bring those desires to God and learn to receive from Him in His time, in His way, with gratitude and obedience, the blessings that He will bring. This is how repentance happens. This is the Christian life. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for the incomprehensible gift of Christ and what He has done for us on the cross. Thank you for receiving us into your family as your children, heirs of eternal life, that we know that our life is hidden with Christ in God, and that when He appears, we will appear looking just like Him. Lord, make us like that more and more now. Heal us in those desires that we have never learned to redirect towards you. Help us learn to live receiving from you all things in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. Our final hymn is